fourth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Working now on the third and fourth verses in Isaiah chapter 4. Let's read those two again. "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." Now there are five aspects to these two statements in the third and fourth verses of Isaiah chapter 4. I've tried to put all of them in the form of a question. The first question is this: who are these people being described in this prophecy? Who are they? That's important for us to find out. And we don't have to look far to find out, because the answer is right in front of us in these very statements. Now, we shall look elsewhere for confirmation, for we certainly run the risk of misunderstanding what appears to be a plain statement of Holy Scripture because of our natural blindness to the truth of God's grace in Christ, and because of the prejudice of our heart by nature as the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. We are apt to misconstrue some of the most simple, plain words in this book. I mean, what I'm speaking about is this: words which in their literal sense cannot be mistaken, for they are so simple and so plain. But understanding what they mean when it comes to Christ and to the gospel of Christ, that, my friend, is a different matter indeed. And for this, we must have divine help and aid, or we shall make shipwreck of our souls. So the first question is, who are these people that are being described in this particular passage? They are said to be living, to be alive. I'm speaking about alive before God. This implies that He has indeed done something for our souls. And a second thing that we find in the last, both of these are in the last phrase in verse 3, is not only that they are living, but that they are written among the living. Written. Now, does the Bible anywhere speak of a place where people who are alive before God by virtue of His grace in the gospel of Christ, that their names are written down? Yes, indeed. This book speaks extremely plainly concerning that. So if you'll go with me, if you'd like to, and if you don't want to, that's perfectly fine. But I want to show you a statement in the last book of the New Testament. It is the book called the Revelation, and it's chapter 13, and the verse is verse 8. Now, for a long, long time in my life, I did not know that there was such a thing as we're about to read. I thought if my name was in any book concerning God and myself, that I had to write it. But it turned out I was totally 180 degrees off. Absolutely. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, referring to the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life. Remember that word from Isaiah 4? Living and written. Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It is the Lamb's book of life in which these names are said to be written. Let's look at another in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. The 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember when our Savior sent the apostles to various villages and cities and sent them out to preach? So in verse 20 of Luke chapter 10, they have returned and are rejoicing, as they put it, that they had power over devils and so forth. And our Lord said to them in verse 20 of Luke chapter 10, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not." Do not rejoice in your seeming victories in overcoming evil or anything else. In this, rejoice not that the spirits, evil spirits in this case, are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Is there a book? Yes, indeed. What's in this book? It is the Lamb's book of life. The people whose names are in this book are people who have been made to live in their souls, in their spirits. I'm speaking of being in possession of eternal life, a life that cannot be lost and cannot ever be forfeited, because it is the life of Christ in the soul. So it is called the Lamb's book of life. And our Lord challenges these disciples. Don't rejoice because you were able to do this, that, or the other. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. One more scripture, if you will, along this line, because the second thing that we notice in Isaiah chapter 4, if you'd like to flip back there, I'll point it out to you. These people are said not only to be written among the living, but they are said to be those that are left and those that remain in Zion and in Jerusalem. Now that has a peculiar reference to the particular time that Isaiah is prophesying about, but for us, here's what it means. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Now I hope you're able to follow with me and connect these things all together, because they are connected in that passage in Isaiah chapter 4, and they are connected in the mind and purpose and will of God as far as the Scriptures are concerned. These statements found in various parts of the Scriptures are put in our Bibles where they are on purpose. God does not write this book to encourage us to be lazy, to think we can turn to one place in our Bibles and all the questions about a given issue are answered. No, no. He speaks to us in various places of this book, through various servants of His, through different human writers who were inspired by the Spirit of God. So now we come to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. And he speaks concerning those people that were left in Zion and that remain in Jerusalem. Now when we say something remains, It is the part that is left over from a far greater number. So when we come to Romans chapter 11 and we look at verse 5, the apostle puts it this way, having given us the illustration of Elijah, who complained to God against his fellow Israelites when he said, Lord, they've digged down your altars, there's nobody left, and they're trying to kill me. And the Lord said to him, look at verse 4 for a second, God said to Elijah, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now why does Paul reach back into the Old Testament and bring that subject to Romans chapter 11 to establish the very same truth that we are looking at in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 3? And here it is explained for us in Romans 11 and verse 5. Even so then, just like it was in Elijah's day, just like it was in Isaiah's day, just like it was in Malachi's day, now are you listening? And just exactly like it is in our day. Here it is. This, my friend, is the truth. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is such a thing as an election. You and I cannot vote in this election. The devil has no vote in this election. God the Father said, this people whose names are written in this book are mine. And he said to the Lord Jesus, who is the eternal Son in the covenant of grace, I give you these people and I charge you with their care, their keeping, and their perfect redemption, giving us into the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit, who is an equal partner in the divine three in the covenant of grace, agrees to come to those people that the Father gave to the Son in eternal grace, in electing grace in old eternity. And He covenants to reveal Christ to them in the gospel as that gospel is proclaimed throughout the whole world. And that process is still taking place this very day. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. All right, we go back to Isaiah chapter 4. Here's the second question. My, what a question it is indeed. Goodness alive, these people are unusual people. Not only who are these people, but what are they? Now, my generation knows nothing about what holiness really is. It is a divine miracle of grace when a person like you or me comes to truly understand what it means. Like we sing in that hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We do not have a clue as to what that means until God makes it known to us in His grace and in His gospel. If we ever see that it was the pure holiness of God that put His Son on the tree. We have just begun to understand a tiny little bit about what it means for God to be holy. And coming to see that benefits us at the same time to be able to see ourselves as sinners, all together, dead in trespasses and in sins. So in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 4, it says in the middle part of that verse, after those that are left and after those that remain, it says, shall be called holy. Holy. Leviticus chapter 11 verse 44 says to us that we are to be holy because God is holy. You ever tried to be holy? Have you ever thought you were holy? I mean in ourselves now. Oh, there is a way. Because these people are called holy. There must be a way for human beings like ourselves to be holy. But it has not one single solitary thing to do with what we do or don't do. That does not make us holy. The greatest sin that any of us can plead guilty to is the sin of claiming to be holy in ourselves. There's nobody in this place too bad to be saved, but by nature we're all too good to be saved. And God must show us a picture of ourselves before we'll fall on our face at the feet of Christ, beggars for God's mercy. They shall be called holy. Holy people. Holy people. My. How about turning to the New Testament again? I can't seem to not turn there. Let's start in Ephesians here for just two or three references together. Ephesians chapter 1, right past Corinthians and Galatians, first chapter of Ephesians chapter 1. And by the way, while we're turning to Ephesians 1, I'll remind you of what this chapter is about if you're not familiar with it. It divides salvation into three parts. Salvation by God the Father, salvation by God the Son, and salvation by God the Holy Spirit. But in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, we have this statement. According as He, this is God the Father, has chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And what did God choose us in Christ to be? Holy. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Blameless. Spotless. Holy. Now you and I know that's not ourselves. This is something God gives us in mercy and grace in Christ. This cannot be something that you and I achieve. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. I want you to put these three statements together. Ephesians 1, 4. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and without blame before Him. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Speaking of the power of God in His grace in Christ, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Well, who does He call? Not according to our works. Oh no, the difference is not found in us. No, the difference is in Him. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world ever was created, before the world began. All right, Hebrews chapter 10. We got to speed up now. This is. Don't think we can get all five of these questions. Hebrews chapter 10. Taking two statements out of the 10th chapter of Hebrews. That would be verse 1 and verse 14. And here we read in Hebrews 10 and verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, they can never make the comers thereunto perfect." Now let me shorten that sentence. And let's find the subject and the verb and the object. What is the subject? The law. The law. What is the verb? Can never make. The law can never make. No exceptions to this. It's not it can make some people holy, but others it can't. No, it can never make perfect. Who is it talking about? The comers thereunto. The people who came to the law in the Old Testament. Now please be reminded, this book never divides the law of God into the ceremonial, the sacrificial, and the judicial. It does not distinguish between the Ten Commandments and the commandments concerning the sacrifices and the commandments concerning the ceremonies. They're all called the law of God, and they are one and the same and indivisible. This law could never make those persons who came before God in the tabernacle or the temple, it could not ever make them perfect. And the next verse says, what it did do was remind them of their guilt. It served as a reminder that they were guilty. You see, animal blood does not atone for human sin. And so, what does this leave us? It tells us that this law that could not make the comers thereunto perfect, it tells us that this law, sacrificial, ceremonial, and the Ten Commandments, that these laws were a shadow of good things to come. That is, all of them pictured Christ. Now, look at verse 14 and contrast that with verse 1 in Hebrews chapter 10. For by one offering, He, the Lord Jesus, by one offering, He has perfected what the law couldn't do. Christ has already done. He has perfected. Yes, but we have to improve on it. Well, no, not exactly. He has perfected forever. Forever. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Them that are sanctified. So who does the Lord Jesus perfect? Those that He makes holy. So how did those persons in Isaiah 4 become holy? In the person and redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For He has perfected forever by one offering and one sacrifice. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now there are a lot of other scriptures, but we must move on in our questions, and we probably still won't make the fifth one. But let's look at the third question. We go back now to Isaiah chapter 4 to find out the details to put with this particular question. The question is this: what shall these people be? As a result of God making us alive in Christ, how are these persons described as being in the sight of God? What shall we be in Christ? Now there are two expressions that are used in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 4. It is the word washed, and it is the word purged or cleansed. So these persons are people who are washed and purged in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the means by which these people can be declared holy. Christ has not only provided our righteousness, but He's met the demands of God's law against our sin and put away its penalty forever. If you'll turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel, I can give you one of the best pictures any place in our Bibles in regard to this glorious good news that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. Turning to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16. Beginning our reading, I need to read through, let's see, verses 3 through 14 so that you get the before and after picture. Now, just as we pointed out in that hymn, Hail Sovereign Love, that there's a picture of a sinner being brought from being lost and damned in sin to being set free in Christ in grace. So here in Ezekiel chapter 16, right in the middle of the prophecy of Ezekiel, God gives us a picture of His grace in Christ as it redeems a sinner who is dead, who is born dead, who is dead to God, who is dead spiritually. And just like our Lord outside the grave of Lazarus been dead 4 days, and our Lord stood outside His tomb. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus got up from the dead and came forth. And that's a glorious picture of how God saves us in grace and makes us alive in Christ. Verse 3 in Ezekiel 16. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity is of the land of Canaan. Now this is like spitting in a Jew's face to tell him that he's a descendant of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother an Hittite. And as for your nativity, as for your birth, so what about my birth and yours? Speaking about spiritually now, here it is described. As for your birth, you don't have the best ancestors in the world. Your daddy's an Amorite and your mother's a Hittite. You're descended from the Canaanites. And you and I are descended from a man called Adam in the garden. We inherited from our father Adam our fallen condition and our deadness spiritually before God. As for your nativity, in the day that you were born, your navel was not cut, neither were you washed in water to supple you. You were not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Nobody pitied you. None I pitied you. Now I know looking at me and looking at you. This ain't how we came into this world physically. I know some of you out there, your mamas and your daddies and your grandmas and your grandpas and your aunts and uncles, they made a big fuss over you when you came into this world. This is talking about spiritually. This is what we are as far as God and ourselves are concerned. None I pitied you to do any of these things, to have compassion upon you, but you were cast out in the open field to the loathing of your person the very day that you were born. Now we cringe and shudder when we hear of somebody abandoning an infant that's newborn. We condemn it roundly and we say we would never do such a thing. Well, I wouldn't go that far if I were you. If God doesn't prevent, that'll pale into insignificance to what we're willing to do. But that's not the issue here. This is our spiritual condition. Cast out in an open field the very day that we drew our first breath. We were sinners in our mother's womb and came forth from the womb speaking lies. Born dead spiritually. Oh, but look at verse 6. The Lord said, "And when I passed by you, I saw you polluted in your own blood. I said unto you when you were in your blood, I said, live." Well, Lord, I'll have to help you or I can't live. I said, live. Did Lazarus help the Lord Jesus? Did the widow of Nain's son help the Lord Jesus raise him from the dead? Neither can we help him in our spiritually being raised from the dead. It is a work only God can do. And now you listen good. And once done, it's done forever. Can't ever change. Never, ever, ever change. I said unto you when you were in your blood, live. Yea, I said unto you when you were in your blood, live. I have caused you to multiply as the bud of the field, and you have increased and waxed great, and you are come to excellent ornaments. Your breasts are fashioned, and your hair is grown, whereas you were naked and bare when we were cast out into that open field. Now when I passed by you and looked upon you, what was going on? Behold, your time was the time of love. And my friend, if God loves me today, He has loved me forever and ever and ever. I cannot do anything to deserve His love, and I can't be bad enough to lose it. I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I swear unto you and entered into a covenant with you, saith the Lord God, and you became mine. Then washed I you with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with broidered work and shod you with badger skin, and I covered you about with fine linen and covered you with silk. I decked you also with ornaments, and I put bracelets on your hands and a chain on your neck, and I put a jewel on your forehead and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. Thus were you decked with gold and silver, and your raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. You did eat fine flour and honey and oil, and you were exceeding beautiful, and you did prosper into a kingdom. My, my, what a miracle of God's grace. That, my friend, is what's taking place in Isaiah chapter 4. This is how God works. This is what He has to do for us, or we'll die and perish in our sins. God help us to see Christ as He's revealed and set forth in this book to our souls.